Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather that are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. God bless the reading of his word.
Well, today being the first of the month and Communion Sunday, there won't be children's church, so hopefully everybody came stocked with snacks already. If not, there's tons of food in the kitchen. Just help yourself. That is a joke. I'll get in trouble if you do that. So we've been in Galatians. This is our fourth week here. We're in the fourth chapter finally. And I feel we should probably do a little bit of review because we've had a lot of ideas bouncing on in our heads. And there's only going to be more. So let's take a little bit of time. As Tim mentioned, Paul writes to a group of churches in the province of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And these were churches that Paul had founded himself. He had put in the sweat and the tears of bringing these people to Christ. But when he goes away to move on to a new place, others come in after him from who knows where, possibly Jerusalem, who are teaching a different gospel than the one he teaches. They are teaching that you must come under the law to be saved. That just as in times past the Mosaic law saves you. Jesus just did what we don't know. He perfected it, I suppose. But only by becoming a Jew can you be part of God's people. This, of course, was contrary to everything that Paul taught, everything he'd experienced, everything the Apostle Peter had experienced. Because everywhere that Peter and Paul went, when Gentiles believed in Christ, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. A demonstration that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to be approved by God. How much more could God show his approval of these people than by giving them his Spirit? Paul says that what these teachers are doing negates Jesus' death. It makes it as if Jesus' death was meaningless. And this is something he can't even fathom, because how could the Son of God come and die and be cursed and that not be the greatest event in all of creation? How could that serve the law rather than the law serve that event? And if the law could have saved in the first place, why in the world would God have to come in the flesh and die a human death? There's other places that Paul sees the futility of the law. As we mentioned, he notes their own experience. So when you received the Spirit, was it because you were following Mosaic law, or was it because you simply believed? And last week, what we spent time on was this, that the covenant that was first received by humanity came not from a law, but from a promise. We have to go earlier than Moses. We have to go back to Abraham when God first selected a man and said, "I will." And that's all he said. "I will do these things." It was a promise. There were no conditions attached. It was God who was making a choice to intervene in humanity. If the deal began as a simple promise of "I will," how can we now change it to "you must do"? Nobody in everyday affairs would accept a renegotiation of the original terms without a renegotiation. They'd find it contemptible that you've pulled the wool over their eyes and you no longer stay true to the initial agreement. If the law had been able to make us right in God's eyes, it would have replaced the promise to Abraham. But it never could, and it never was supposed to, so that all of us, like Abraham, could learn we must believe God. And that is all. From belief alone, we receive the promises of Abraham. Today, we're going to finish up chapter 3, and I begin at verse 23. And Paul will develop his point further. He writes, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul says that the law locked us up under sin. One of the accusations he constantly faced was, "You're saying the law of God is bad. You're saying it's sinful. You're saying something is wrong with it." Paul never said that. He believed that the law was good. He believed it was perfect. He believed that it reflected God's own character. The problem wasn't with the law. It was with the fact that we couldn't live up to it. Paul gives an example of how it locked us up under sin. And he uses one that would have been familiar to the ancient world. He uses this language of a guardian. And really, what the image is what they also called a boy leader. That is, in every estate, a wealthy family, the son to inherit would have a servant or a slave placed over him while he was too young to be responsible on his own. And that leader would lead him around from school and home and to the market and home. And all the time this boy would have this older boy looking over his shoulder, telling him where to go, what to do, what not to do. I don't know if any of you ever had an overbearing older sibling. You can share that on Testimony Week in a few months. It's like that sibling that thinks they're the third parent in the family. And that's always telling all the other kids where to go, what to do. And you know how the children feel about that sibling. The worst part is, in Paul's example, mom and dad have gone out and they've said, he's in charge. It locked us up. Because there were these external rules always over us saying, don't do that, don't do this, do go over there. They're suffocating. And everywhere we turn, there they are. You're wrong. Hey, get back in line. That guardian was never wrong. But it didn't change our experience of that guardian. And any of you know, as that younger sibling, how annoying the older sibling is, even if they're right. Especially if they're right. All right, fair enough. We got some people that need to share this morning. This is the image he gives. It's overbearing. But of course, the problem's not with it. It's with us. Nevertheless, our experience has not been wonderful. The reason this is, Paul believes, is because the law was never meant to change us. As we're going to talk about in a bit, those external rules cannot change people. But if they are right, when the person themselves changes or is changed somehow, it's wonderful to live in them. The change that Paul assumes occurred in every one of us is that when we believed, we received the Spirit of God Himself, who began to go to work within our minds and within our hearts, and took what were external rules and wrote them, as Jeremiah said, onto our hearts, so that the prompting to do good came from within, not from without. One of the questions that comes out of that then is, what do we do with the law of Moses? And I'm only going to spend a moment on this, only incidental. But if Paul assumes a change has taken place to us so that no more external rules ideally should be necessary, is there any point in having the Old Testament anymore? Well, he and other authors of the New Testament would clearly assume that your experience is like mine and like his. Just because there's a new nature in me doesn't mean I'm not easily confused. Doesn't mean there isn't another nature still at work in me that is opposed to all the things of God. And so we can see in the law of Moses certain things that reflect God's character, universal. And we can measure ourselves and say, God says don't murder. Is that within me or not? In fact, Jesus does the opposite. Not just do not murder, but is love within you? God says, don't commit adultery. By that measuring stick, has something changed in me or not? And Jesus again takes it further. In fact, is fidelity your every thought? So there's nothing wrong with the law, other than it was always meant to be insufficient to save. And once the Spirit comes, we find we've outgrown the law. I mean, as that middle child or youngest child, I expect that if your older sibling tried to boss you around today, you would say, I am a grown person, get out of my face. That's exactly the ideal that Paul has for believers in Christ. We no longer need to write down on paper what to do and what not to do. It's already generated within us. Our role then is to become those people who need less and less to be reminded what God is really like, because it's already being generated in us. Again, Paul explains in verses 26 through 29 that we are children of God, and he explains how. Abraham was given promises for his seed in the singular. That seed was Jesus. When we were baptized, we died to ourselves and we said, rising up, I will live for Jesus. He says we clothed ourselves in that moment with Jesus. We became one with him. And so anything that is promised Christ is promised us. If Jesus is the child of God, then so too are we by God's promise. Verse 28 is this wonderful verse that we take for granted, because we don't see any longer how radical Paul's words were. In the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. These are strange words coming from a man who had rules for slaves and free men and males and females. But what he means is this. First and foremost, his principal concern is that no Greek becomes a Jew to be saved. There is no such division any longer in Christ. There are only those who believe Christ. And if he ended there as that as the only example, we'd think this is all a discussion about conversation. But in fact, it suddenly turns into this conversation about social dynamics in the body. Because he goes on, there's no slave or free. Well, there was never any question whether a free man had to become a slave to be free, or a slave or vice versa. And there was never any question that a male had to become a female to be saved, or vice versa. Here he's tipping his hand to the social dynamics he sees in the congregation. It might be true that we still embody the status of a slave and of a master. But these things are passing. And in the body of Christ, we do not relate in that way. It may be true that when we go out here from here today, the Jews will still have to behave like Jews among the Jews who don't believe, so that they don't turn people away from Christ. But in here, they don't behave like Jews. They behave like all of us. And the same would go for male and female. It might be true that we are now in gendered bodies, but in Christ, even male and female in those divisions are passing. It's a verse that totally upends everything going around in the culture around Paul. I want to notice at the end of that verse how Paul sums it up. All are one in Christ Jesus. Paul has just leveled the playing field for equality. But what he wants us to understand is that equality is not his main concern. Unity is. We are one in Jesus Christ. One body, one person. One in Christ. It's from that unity that equality springs. But you may know that equality alone does not guarantee unity. In fact, it often creates division. The church stands on its unity being made one, having been baptized in Christ Jesus. This raises another interesting concern, because it seems like Paul is saying that the moment we're saved is at baptism. Well, we can look through Scripture and we can clearly see that that's not the case, or the man on the cross was given a false promise by Jesus. Instead, Paul assumes that every believer has been baptized in Christ, so that it is a safe, visible symbol of an inward change that really justified one before God. He's not saying baptism saves. He's assuming that our experience of salvation was manifested in being baptized. Let's move on. We're in chapter 4 now, and we begin at verse 1. Paul essentially repeats what he's already said. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Really, the experience of a child, even of an emperor in the ancient world, was often not very different from that of a slave. Their father, their mother had plans for them. They mapped out their lives and their training until they came of age. They set that annoying older sibling over them, and they controlled their lives. And that child didn't have the rights they would someday have. They couldn't tell anybody to do what they wanted to do like one day they would be able to do. They couldn't even determine their own daily schedule. This is what Paul is saying the life was like before Christ came. While we were children, laws and rules dictated how we behaved. Importantly, those laws and rules were placed on us rather than generated within us. We'll get to this interesting allusion to elementary spiritual forces in a moment, because it will become more clear in the next passage. But Paul was deeply moved by the fact that when the time was right, the Son became just like us so that he could lead us out from where we came. There's some image here, and the author of Hebrews will make it clearer, of the Exodus of Israel. Of Moses, who was raised a son of Pharaoh and who decided he would not live that rich and privileged lifestyle, but had to suffer with the Israelites instead, and went and lived among them and led them out. Finally, from this passage, I want you to notice the role of the Spirit. The Spirit came, yes, but what did he do? Well, the first thing he does is he establishes in our heart, Abba, Father. This recognition that Jesus had been speaking of and had been falling on deaf ears. Pray to God as a father, as a daddy, as the most intimate relationship you could imagine and the most reliable. The Spirit places in our heart that relation to the Father. And I want you to notice that that Spirit comes after we've been made children. First, God declares us right in his eyes, and then he sends the power to, in fact, make us suitable in his eyes, which is the Spirit. Let's move on to verse 8. For God, verse 11. I'm reading the wrong chapter here. We're going to talk about Paul and Peter all over again. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Paul speaks of elementary spiritual forces in the passage before. It's difficult to know exactly what he means by that. Most of the time we see these words turn up in the Greek language outside of Scripture. It's talking about basic principles. It's talking about, for instance, in pedagogy, in education, learning your letters, learning your numbers, basic patterns. And Paul uses it much the same way elsewhere in Scripture, in both Ephesians and Colossians. Very basic principles. In fact, I'm going to read from Colossians here because I think it explains what he means very well. In Colossians 2, he writes, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." And here we see the same term. "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules, which are, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." What does Paul think the basic principles of this world are? Rules. Rules about what to do and what not to do. But it's not just rules. The reason that we're translating here spiritual forces is that he personifies them. Those who are by nature not gods are the ones who give them. Those who are by nature not God tell you what to do and what not to do. Well, who are those people? Colossians mentions humans who make up rules. But even in Colossians, those rules come from somewhere beyond the humans. They're coming from people who are having visions and revelations and taking them back and saying, God no longer wants us to do this. God wants us to do that. They're coming from people who are worshiping angels. For the pagans' experience, you might say they come from Zeus with all his rules. Or they come from Ares or Aphrodite. And behind those, Paul believes, are demonic forces setting people under law all over again. You might be surprised when you think about the demonic to think about rules. But in fact, it's a warning that Paul gave regularly. He warned Timothy, those false prophets, those ones who are hearing from the wrong spirits, they'll come and they tell you, no one should marry anymore. You must abstain from sexuality. You cannot eat certain foods. It's fascinating to find throughout history that our records record also of demon-possessed who had sworn off these very things, among others. The way of this world has always been to force conformity by law and rule. The law of Moses, of course, was good and righteous law and rule. But even it was ineffective. How much more for pagans, with pagan laws from pagan gods, was it ineffective? To go back to living by a list of do's and don'ts, Paul believes, is to be re-enslaved by less than gods. I do want to note before we move on, and then we'll finish this chapter, that Paul's problem with keeping the days in question is surely not with holy days themselves. For one thing, here and in Colossians, the days he refers to are surely days prescribed in the law, which people are once again keeping because they believe that by keeping them, they'll be saved. Let me put it to you this way, since Valentine's Day is so close. If a husband believes that it's a good idea to keep Valentine's Day because it would mean something to his wife and enrich his marriage, that's a good day to keep. But if a husband believes that if he doesn't keep Valentine's Day, his marriage is destroyed, he's got a bad marriage. It's the same with believers in Christ. If we set apart a day because we believe it would be edifying to remember something that's been done, it's good. But if for one moment we believe that that day must be kept because it came from God's law, we're dangerously close to what Paul is warning us about. Sometimes we treat the church service that way. If you think you must be here on a Sunday because God says it's the law for you, you're wrong. But if you think you can grow alone, and you shouldn't set apart edifying days to reflect on the scriptures and meet with the body of Christ, you're equally wrong. Let's finish. Verses 12 through 20, we'll go quite a bit quicker. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but not for good. What they want is to cut you off from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you, but my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed. Let me restate what Paul said. I, who was once a Jew, became a Gentile, essentially, because of the freedom of Christ. I was freed from all the regulations and all the days and all the food and all the sacrifices and essentially became just like you. How does it make sense then for you to revert back to what I previously was and enslave yourselves from the law I was set free from? When you had reason to despise me because I came to you the first time and I was sick, and I couldn't work for myself, and I was a burden for you. You had to pay for me. And it was hard for you to listen to me because I struggled to share my message. And up above all this, I appeared to be cursed because I was sick rather than blessed. You didn't curse me. You saw that I bore the truth of Christ, and you treated me like Christ Jesus himself. You accepted me when you had every reason to reject me. And you accepted me because I brought the truth. So why is it now that as I continue speaking the truth to you, you've decided to reject me? I'm no longer a burden to you. I no longer appear cursed to you. Why now have you changed your opinion? Those people who've come among you, they're looking for followers. They want to cut you off from me who brought you the faith so they can have followers. It's fine to want followers. It's fine to want to follow. There's no problem with that. And in fact, I'd encourage you to do that even when I'm not around you. But what you're doing is not the good purpose that we need to follow. I'm going through the pain again of birthing faith in you. The same way when I first came to you and I worried over you and I prayed over you. And I worked for you, and I toiled, and I faced trials, and I suffered, and I sacrificed so you could know Christ. Now I'm having to do that all over again. And what I really want for you is that Christ would just be birthed in you, so that you're no longer following Paul's religion, but like that Samaritan woman who met Jesus and brought the Samaritans back so they could meet him themselves. That's what I want birthed in you. I want the nature of Christ to dwell in you so you know how to live by faith and I don't have to keep reminding you. In fact, I'm tired of having to use this tone with you, constantly correcting you, constantly reminding you of what you've done wrong, constantly disciplining. What I really want is to go back to what we had at first, when I could affirm your faith and take joy that you were walking in the Lord. Let's conclude. Paul walks a fine line in what he teaches people. And it's a line we struggle with even today. It's a line that depends upon a very real, supernatural intervention in every believer's life. A very real transformation. Because what Paul has done is he's set apart the law as being able to control us anymore. And so there's a void that if it's not filled, how will we possibly do good? What will become our new rule? What will guide us? For us to be free, we have to be free to do as we wish. Because previously we were under rules, many of them by evil spiritual forces that had no power to save us or to give us life. But if we're free to do as we wish, then we better make sure what we wish is right with God. As David says in his Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But Paul knows that the human heart is corrupt. In fact, that's what the law was meant to teach us, among other things. On its own, the human heart will fall into destruction of all forms. We need transformation so that we want to do what is good, so that it's true to our natures. Yesterday, I was sitting in a funeral. And it was a wonderful funeral. And I think the last three funerals I've sat through have been some of the most edifying moments I can remember. This one in particular. And in these funerals, I felt something. Something that until yesterday I couldn't put into words. And yesterday I recognized what it was. It was envy. Because I sat there listening to a man who had lived his life for Christ. And who now has received all the promises we're talking about today. And it was envy. Not the kind of petty enviness that would take from someone else, but that wants to share in what someone else has experienced. Envy of the promises of God meeting their fulfillment in us. And that first promise, the promise on which it all hinges, is what Abraham experienced. Abraham believed God. And he was considered right in God's eyes. Once we've been what Paul calls justified, set right in God's eyes, all other promises are open to us. by receiving Christ in faith, we are made right in God's eyes. As we've gone through Galatians, it's just remarkable to me how elaborate God's goodwill is, how he's planned these things, and how Paul is able to show us how us living here today, our history goes all the way back thousands of years to Abraham. And we are presently the fulfillment of those promises. How amazing that God has taken all of history and written it for the salvation of the people he loves, for the transformation to become like him. How amazing that he does it simply by making a promise and asking us to trust him as reliable. As we close, and I'll invite the worship team back up, I hope you're seeing why going back under the law is insufficient. It's just not good enough to have those rules around you and pressing you, because they can't change you. What needs to be done is a transformation from within. Of course, the one question that we're probably asked, left with today, I certainly am, is if this is all true, that ideally the church and believers in Christ should never need any externals telling them what to do, what do we do with our present experience, which is that on a regular basis I need to be reminded of truths that are beyond me and of good that's not my own? Come on back up, worship team. I'll close in prayer. Father, the place where your word leaves us is in fact a dangerous place. A place where if we're not transformed by the Spirit of Christ, we'll have all kinds of license to be free from regulations that in fact saved us from pain. But Lord, if we are transformed, then it becomes our joy and our most natural expression to demonstrate Christ and his nature in our lives. I pray for us as a body. I pray for our visitors with us, that Christ would be birthed in us, formed in us, as Paul says. That we would find ourselves cooperating with that work of the Spirit in our lives in order to not merely obey, Lord, but find our joy complete in expressing your own nature in this life as we anticipate the next. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.